am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer to thy precious bleeding side. Draw me nearer. Draw me nearer. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Draw me nearer to thy cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer to thy precious bleeding side. Draw me nearer. Draw me nearer. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. Draw me nearer to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer to thy precious bleeding side. Draw me nearer.
Thank you, Brother Sam and Diane. All right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight. Genesis 17 tonight. Genesis 17, if you would, this evening. Genesis chapter 17. We're going to continue on our series on developing a biblical worldview. This is our, I think, third message, if I'm not mistaken. We kind of introduced it and then had one last time, and then we're going to pick that up tonight. Still working on laying the foundation of a biblical worldview. We're not going to be in Genesis 17. We're just going to read it to get us started. And when we come back to it, that will mean we're done. All right? So when we turn back to Genesis 17, you'll say, it is finished. Amen. We're finally done. Genesis 17 in verse 1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I want to work on this thought tonight, defining God. Fathers, we come to pray that you bless our time and your word this evening, and I pray that you'll help us understand the importance and the value of a worldview to all of us. I pray especially for our young folks that while some of these truths are truths that they've heard all their lives, and all of us have probably heard most of our saved life, I pray that you'll help us to understand the importance of them. I pray that you'll help us to have a biblical worldview. And I think that there's probably no one in this room tonight that doesn't doubt that it's going to become more and more difficult to live the Christian life. And it's going to be more and more important that we have a solid foundation for why we do what we do and a right and proper view of the world around us. And so we just pray that you help us in this endeavor tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Developing a biblical worldview, defining God. Just real quick, a little bit of review, just real fast. It always does us a little bit of good to do that, so we kind of burn it into our brains, you know, and be able to remember some of this stuff. And, of course, we defined a worldview as just that. It's the way that we view the world. It's the way that we see things around us. But it's more important than that. It's not just how we see politics. It's not just how we see, you know, the current events of our day. It's not just how we see abortion. It's not just how we see gay marriage. That's certainly part of the world of our worldview. But it's also how we see the circumstances of life, the trials of life. It's how we deal with suffering. It's how we deal with those things that come into our life. It's how we deal with the decisions that have to be made. All of that is a part of our worldview. How you see the world, how you understand the world, how you understand God is going to have a lot to do with how you deal with trials, loss, difficulty, grief, not to mention politics, the other things that we have to deal with in our time. So all of that's a part of our worldview. And that's why it's so important, because it directs our path. It directs our life. And we said last time that we broke all this down to make it very simple, that there's really only two worldviews for our purposes. And since that's the case, those two worldviews are going in two completely different directions, which means how you see the world in relationship to those two particular worldviews leads to two completely different lifestyles, two completely different ways of seeing life, two completely different ways of living life. And so it is important that we have a proper or right worldview, because your worldview dictates how you live, and it dictates the decisions that you make. It dictates the direction of your life. And so these things are extremely important. Who would think that the things we believe should probably affect how we live? You know, and so these things are supposed to do that, and that is their purpose. And we said last time, or time before last, that there's two major worldviews that we're going to deal with that confront us, especially in America. And the first of those, we said, was a secular worldview, which results, of course, in the secularism of our culture. And we said that we're in a post-Christian era in America. We're into an era of secularism in the day and age in which we live. We said that secularism, we defined it simply as this: it is the removal of any influence of Christianity or the Word of God from the marketplace and, of course, from the public square. And I think we all agree, we talked about this before, it's not hard to prove, is it, that we're in a secular-driven culture now, where Christianity, its principles, precepts, those things that made America great, upon which this country was founded, are no longer welcome in the marketplace or, of course, in the public square. The greatest example of that, or the one that most of us are familiar with, is the ongoing battles when we have gays who walk into a baker's shop who they know, of course, is Christian, and know when they go in the door, they're not going to make them a cake and confront them with that. And the courts and the federal and state governments have repeatedly sided with the gay couple, stating that the bakers can practice whatever faith they want to in their home and in their church, but their faith has no place in the marketplace. And of course, we know as Christians, you can't separate me from my faith. Now, politicians and others can separate themselves from their faith, but we can't separate ourselves from our faith. We are what we are everywhere we are. I mean, it's not just something that we believe. It's a part of who and what I am. How can I go into the voting booth and leave my Christianity behind? How can I choose a candidate and leave my Christianity behind? How can I do anything I do in the public square and leave who I am behind? I can't do that. It's an integral part. It is who I am. And so, of course, again, this whole idea is completely under attack. And this is now working its way toward churches, because governments, state governments, and the federal government are more and more moving toward this idea that a church meeting is a public meeting. And we're hearing this term mentioned over and over and over now more, that a church service is a public meeting. And the purpose of this, of course, is to bring churches under the same access laws that any other public meeting has to abide by. This is the basis for the law in Iowa that's trying to force churches to provide gender-neutral bathrooms, because they're claiming church service in Iowa is any other public service, public meeting, just like a school or any other public place when you come together. And of course, we know church services are public in the sense that we invite people in, but it's not public like they want to make it. And so we're seeing this idea again that faith has no place in the marketplace and has no place in the public square as well. So secularism, we said this repeatedly, though it claims to want to remove religion from the culture and remove God from the culture, we said that secularism is itself a religion. And if you can just remember that and hang on to that, it'll be a big help for you in understanding this stuff, that it is very much a religion, which is why they are so passionate about it. It's why they're so passionate about gay marriage. It's why they're so passionate about atheism. It's why they're so passionate about these things, because it's a faith for them and it's a religion for them, just as our faith is a faith for us. And we said the five tenets of secularism, hopefully you're starting to learn them by now, are atheism, evolution, amorality, the autonomy of man, and socialism. And of course, we've repeated those over and over. Atheism, which is the foundation of secularism, the fact that there is no God. Evolution, of course, defends the foundation. Then there's amorality, which is just the result of atheism and evolution. We're animals, so we shouldn't be expected to act any better than animals. Then, of course, there's autonomy, which is where this is all driving to, that man is his own God. No one has the right to tell me what to do. Who are you to judge me? That's all a part of humanism. Then, of course, socialism is the final end result of that, where the collective is God, government is God, man is God. Those are the five tenets of secularism. A biblical worldview, or in a biblical worldview, we seek to answer those. Y'all with me? We seek to answer those five things. We don't practice atheism. We believe in monotheism, which we'll talk a little bit about tonight. We don't believe in evolution. We believe in creationism, that one God created all things. We don't believe in the autonomy, or the we don't believe in amorality. We believe in absolute morality. We believe in the absolute authority of God, not the autonomy of man. We don't believe in socialism. We reject that. We believe in the free will of man and the personal responsibility of man. And so we answer those things with those issues, which we'll talk about over the next few weeks. Now, the last time we were together, if you remember that far back, we looked at the foundation of a worldview. Every worldview has to be built on something. There has to be a foundation upon which it rests. A core belief or a core idea upon which everything else is built upon. And of course, we've already mentioned that the foundation of secular humanism is atheism, the belief that there is no God. And we also saw last time that the foundation of a biblical worldview, let me say this before I forget to say it. I'm hesitant to use the term Christian worldview because Christian can mean anything. And among Christians, there's multiple worldviews. I prefer biblical worldview because the Bible says what it says, and so there ain't but one biblical worldview on anything. But at any rate, the Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, is not atheism, but theism, the belief in God. And so we face two worldviews based on two completely separate foundations. The secular worldview, there is no God. Biblical worldview, there is a God. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but those are two pretty separate fundamental beliefs. How can you embrace one without it not sending you in a completely different direction of the other? And we said last time that every young person, all of us really, but every young person has to determine at some point in their life which of those fundamental beliefs they're going to accept. Is there a God or is there not a God? Well, if there is a God, that's going to send my life in one direction. If there is not a God, that's going to send my life in the other direction. And so every person has to decide this for themselves. And we said you have to make that decision because the Bible neither seeks to prove nor does it ever argue the existence of God. As far as the Bible is concerned, the fact that God is a first truth, which means something that needs no proof. It needs no support, seeing that it is considered to be self-evident. The Bible never seeks to argue the existence of God or prove the existence of God because the Bible assumes that you and I will have enough sense to know that there is a God. That there's no way around the fact that there is a God. And we've said, of course, that image of God is built into every person, which is why you've heard me say repeatedly over the years that, you know, it doesn't take much to convince a child. Matter of fact, it's not hard at all to convince a child that God is. It takes an adult to talk them out of it. Because it is an evident first truth. Even a child, it even makes sense to a child that there must be a God. How else can you explain all of these things? Which is why when you tell a child in Sunday school that God spoke everything to existence, they have no problem with that. None whatsoever. The evidence, the Bible certainly speaks of evidence in the Word of God. It talks about the creation. It talks about the rocks cry out. It talks about the stars and the sun and the moon and the evidence of God that's there in the cosmos and in order. But if you remember last time, we said that those things aren't included in our Bibles as evidence that God is. They're included as evidence that man is without excuse for his rejection of God. Those things are never meant. That's why Paul mentions the universe and creation and all that is in connection with the fact that man is without excuse. They're not meant to prove God is. We're supposed to just know that. But these things are designed to prove that no man is with excuse when it comes to not believing in God and that He exists. And so this is the foundation of either one of the worldviews which we're going to espouse. You can only pick one or the other. And the foundation of those is based on this belief that God is or that he is not. And every person has to decide by faith that which will make up the foundation of their worldview, God or atheism. And there's no comparison, is there, to the difference it makes which of those you choose. There's no comparison between the life of a Christian and an atheist. There's no comparison between the life of one who truly believes in the one true God and those who do not. And so we have to make that decision. While a belief in God, listen, a belief in God may sound better than atheism, or a belief in a God may sound better than atheism. In reality, it's not enough to believe in some kind of God. And here's where we're going tonight. You know, we listen to people say, well, at least he's not an atheist. At least he believes in some kind of God. He believes in a God of some sort or some fashion or some manner. And we may think, well, that's better, you know, than being a flat-out atheist. It's not enough, though, to believe that there is a God. We have to believe that God is and that there are certain truths that are true about him. If we're going to have a foundation for our worldview, we have to believe more than just the fact that God is, but again, that there are certain things about God that are true and that are necessary about him. It's not enough when it comes to forming a worldview simply to believe that there is a God or to believe that there is some kind of unknowable God. We see this a lot of times this time of year or this time in our country around politicians, for example, you know, who are Christians. Well, I'm a Christian. You know, you have Boxer and Reed and all these people who are Christians, you know, good Catholics, Christians, but they're pro-abortion, pro-gay marriage, you know, pro-everything we're not, yet they profess to be Christians. On the other side, of course, we have people whose favorite book is 2 Corinthians and they live an immoral lifestyle. And so they all claim, you know, to hold to these truths and hold to these things because they believe in a God or some vision or form of God. But it's obvious they don't believe in some core truths of him or about him. Listen, what I'm saying is this. A worldview should be definitive. What I mean by that is it should define us. Would you agree with me tonight that your worldview, which I'm assuming we all possess a biblical worldview of some form, and since that's the case, it defines who we are. It's definitive. You can, you know, when it comes to many of us or most of us in this room tonight, faced with certain circumstances or certain beliefs or certain ideas, I'm pretty confident in which way you're going to go because I'm familiar with your worldview. Now, a lot of Christians' worldview is off, which is why a lot of them are going in some pretty weird directions in the culture that we're in at this time, point in time, because it's evident that their worldview is not our worldview. But a worldview should be definitive. It should define us. Should define our decisions and our actions and our beliefs and what we think and the way we go. And again, by definitive, I mean it dictates the life that I live. You live the way you do because of your worldview, because it's definitive in your life. The Bible talks about that in verses, of course, the well-known verses like that in Joshua 24, where he said, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You do what you want to do. But my understanding of God requires me and my house to live this way, to live a certain way." There are things that are not going to come into my home. There are certain things my wife and I are not going to do. There are certain things we don't allow because of our worldview, because of the way we see things, the way we see sin and the world and life and what's important and what's unimportant. In 1 Kings 18:21, it says this, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt you between two opinions?" Remember what he said? He says, "If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." Make up your mind. Your view should be definitive, should establish the direction of your life. In Psalm 119, it says this, "Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end." He says, these are the things that I believe to be true, and they are going to define who I am to the end. So a worldview is important, and we all possess one. And because of that, we need to make sure that we possess the right one. And we already have too many people who claim to be Christians that have no definitive worldview or definitive foundational word. And because of that, they're making it up as they go. They're all over the place. We have Christians, people who claim to be Christians who are pro-abortion. We have people who claim to be Christians who support gay marriage. We have people who profess to be Christians that support all of these things. And it's just, it's mind-boggling, is it, in the time we're in? The stuff that people who profess to be Christians will support? And you look at that and you think, do you not have any foundation whatsoever? Or is there no fundamental belief system? Is there no biblical worldview that you possess? That's the reason they're all over the map, because they don't have a solid biblical worldview. You must not only believe that there is a God, you must believe certain things to be true of Him to have a biblical worldview. You follow me? We have to define who He is. Now, we could spend probably the next week just doing nothing but adding to this, but there are certain things that I think are fundamental that we have to believe about God if we're going to have a biblical worldview. That's different than believing there is a God, but believing that God is, and then possessing a biblical worldview, there are certain things that we must believe about Him. You ready to go? Let me give a few of those. That which must be true of God that form a correct worldview. Number one, if we're going to have a correct worldview, you must accept by faith not only the existence of God, but that He is a monotheistic God. Now, monotheism, many of you already know, mono being one, monotheistic meaning that there is only one God. There's not two, there's not three, there are not many paths. There's only one God. There's not one God to me and one God to you. There is only one. Only one true God. You know, it's appalling how many people claim to be Christians, but yet at the same time believe that all religions and all the gods associated with them are the same. It's amazing in America how many people think, you know, well, the God of Islam and the God of Christianity, they're really, you know, just kind of the same. No, they're not. They're not even close to the same. You know, the God of Baal and the God of Hinduism, the gods of Hinduism, you know, those things, we're pretty much really all the same. We're really not that different. It demonstrates ignorance when it comes to foundational belief and understanding of who God is. And it's not enough to believe that God is or that there is a God. Do you understand that what we believe about Him is going to affect how we see everything? And one of the foundational things we have to believe is that there is not but one true God. That's all there is, just one. And again, it's appalling how many hold to a moral equivalency between Christianity and Islam, or a moral equivalency between Christianity and some other religion. This is the reason why Osteen, not just him, but those who are like him of that ilk, refuse to take any kind of a stand against any of these. It's the reason you can't get these guys pinned down. Is Islam anti-Christian or not? They won't answer. Well, if somebody doesn't receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, will they still go to heaven? And they won't answer. Because they don't want to take any definitive stand on who God is and what God is. But there is only one God. There are not many paths because there aren't many gods. There's only one. The very premise, we'll give you some scripture here in a minute, but the very premise and definition of God demands that there is only one true God. Do you know what the word God means? The word God means supreme being. It means a supreme being over all things. Do you understand that by the very definition of the word, it eliminates the idea that there's more than one? If God means the supreme being who is over all, you can't have three, or you can't have two, or you can't have four. There can only be one supreme being, one supreme creator, one supreme authority over all. We understand this. We use the word God. We shouldn't, but the world uses the word God like this in everyday language. You know, if I were to say, and I would never say this, but if I were to say, you know that Brother Collins, he must think he's God or something. Am I saying, you know, that Brother Collins, he thinks he's really important? Is that what I'm saying? Am I saying, you know what, Brother Collins, he thinks his opinions, you know, are just really important? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that Brother Collins, you know, he thinks his opinion is better than everybody else's. He thinks his opinion comes before everything else. He thinks his ideas are supreme above everyone else's. Isn't that what we mean when we say that? Now, we shouldn't say that. Say amen. Okay. But that's not about Brother Collins. But about anybody or anything in relation to that. But that's how the world uses the term. We understand from that the word God means supreme. If God is supreme, there can't be two supreme beings. There can only be one. One God. Matter of fact, the Bible says, does it not? One God over all. Because He is supreme in all things. This is again the idea of the fact of monotheism, that there is but one God. Polytheism, which is the belief in many gods, Polytheism, the idea that there are many gods, is ridiculous by its very premise, or by its very precept. If there are many gods, then there is no one supreme over all. Polytheism, though it's defined as a belief in many gods, in many ways, is in some ways, though it's not defined as atheism, isn't much different than atheism. Because if there is no supreme God, then there is no God. Does that make sense to us? For someone to be God, they've got to be supreme, and they have to be over all. Now, not only does the very definition of God dictate the necessity of monotheism. Now, are you tracking with me? You got to believe there is a God. Say amen to that. If you're going to have a biblical worldview. Secondly, you got to be monotheistic in your thinking. You got to understand there is only one God. And the stuff that we're being sold by the religious crowd of our day, that all these gods and all these religions are morally equivalent and everybody's God is just as good as another God, is absolutely untrue. There is only one God who is supreme over all. We see this, not only do we see this by the definition of the word God, the necessity of monotheism, but nature and the world itself, the creation itself dictates that God must be monotheistic. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been blessed by being the one who gets to organize some family event by committee or by group? You know, it's one of those things where you don't remember doing it, but you heard the words coming out of your mouth, "I'll do it." You know. And then when you're done, you're going, I didn't say that, but I heard the words coming out of my mouth. I'll do it. And so now all of a sudden, you're stuck trying to organize this thing with four or five people. You ever done anything like that? Now imagine that same process, whether it's a family event or a church event. Imagine that same process now with all of creation. Do you understand the harmony of creation? That everything just isn't is, that everything just doesn't exist. But there's harmony in creation. Laws of nature. Not just one or two, but untold numbers of laws of creation. Everything from the way the animal kingdom functions, to the human body, to the way the universe works, to the chemical reactions in our world, to the way everything works and functions everything works together in this syncretous harmony that is just beyond understanding of human beings. It would be foolish to think that a committee of gods created all this harmony. The reason there's such harmony is because there's one designer and one creator, because there isn't but one God. Things tend to run better when there's one God. When there's one boss, amen, one person in charge, one God, one creator, things tend to run better. The harmony of creation is evidence of the fact that there is but one God, one designer, one creator overall who made all the things that we see. When you think of the harmony and the unity of creation and the laws of nature and the world, it's unexplainable any other way on the fact that there must have been one God behind all this, one mind that designed all these things. Then there's also the thought of, you know, we also see the truth of monotheism on its influence on mankind. You know, I never thought about this till this afternoon. Sin has certainly taken its toll as modern cultures become more and more secular, like ours, in Europe and other places. But it's always been the case throughout history that the civilized, moral, now this is going to be very politically incorrect, but it's always been the history throughout the world that the civilized, moral, successful nations of the world have been monotheistic. Do you ever think about that? America, Israel, the European nations, monotheistic in our approach. Whenever you deal with a nation that's polytheistic, who has two gods or 12 gods or 1,000 gods or innumerable gods, as some religions do, whenever you deal with those nations always tend to be underdeveloped. They always tend not to be good places to live. They always tend to be immoral in many ways or treat people immorally. Why is that? Because there is no foundational authority. There is no one God over all. It's a nation run by superstition and multiple beliefs and multiple belief systems. They have no supreme authority, no supreme guide in their life. Now, it's true that Islam is monotheistic, but the problem is they are monotheistic toward a false god. Their god is not God. Even though our government won't say it, I'll say it. Their god is not God. And they are monotheistic, but they're a monotheistic with the wrong god, a god who is not God. And so monotheism is proven in the fact of the influence it has on us. Whenever you have one God, the true God, it affects the nation. The reason America is great is because we are founded on the belief in the one true God. And we adopted earlier in our nation his morality, his ethics, his character, his nature. We said, that's what we want our nation to be. And of course, now we have forsaken that for secularism. And look where we are. But in our early days, monotheism had a great effect on us as a nation. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is why the Bible clearly teaches one and only one supreme God. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I don't think we need a lot of verses for this, do we? There is one true God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." This is a foundational truth that God wanted the nation of Israel, his special people, to understand, that there is but one God. How many times did God hammer into the hearts of Israel? There is no God before me. You will have no other gods. You will make to yourself no graven images. I am the Lord. Now, why did he hammer that away so much? Because what a nation believes about God, whether it's monotheistic or polytheistic, completely changes the direction in which the country will go. It's not just people who have a worldview, but a nation can have a worldview. And so God hammers away at this. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently." God said, there is but one God here. There is but one God, and teach that truth to your children. Why? Because it's the foundation of a biblical worldview. The fact that there is but one God. Look over in 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings 19. Verse 15, Hezekiah praying. Says in 2 Kings, verse 15, says, "And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God. Even thou alone, of all the kings of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear, hear, and open, Lord, thine eyes and see." Hezekiah professes his belief in the one true God. James 2 said, "You believeth that there is one God, thou doest well, for the devils believe and tremble." Ephesians 4 said, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God." There is but one God. God is God, and there is only one. With me so far? So we not only have to believe that there is a God, but first of all, we have to believe about him that he is monotheistic. There is only one God. Secondly, to form a proper worldview, we need to not only accept the truth that there is but one God, but we also have to accept the truth that he is a personal God. Amen. That he is a personal God. Now, I hope I'm getting this across to you, that these things are vitally important. They're truths that we all know, Brother Chad, but they're vitally important to a worldview. If you don't believe that God is a personal God, even though you may believe in a God, it's going to have a completely different effect on your worldview. Right. I believe that there is a God. I believe that there is one true God, and I believe that he is a personal God. Agnosticism is the belief that there is a God of some kind. You can be an agnostic, and to be an agnostic believes that you believe there is a God of some kind, but we can't know him. Not only can we not know him, we can't discover him. We can't seek him out. We can't find him. And just importantly, he's not trying to find you. Because he has no interest in you. He has no interest in your life. He has no interest in anything else. He was basically a creator who wound up creation like a clock and then walked off and left it. He's not concerned about your prayers. He's not concerned about how you live your life. He's not concerned about you or knowing you, and you can't find him out even by searching. That's what it means to be an agnostic, to believe that there is a God, but we can't know who he is. Now, while by definition, an agnostic is not an atheist because he supposedly does believe in a God, in reality, it's nothing more than another form of atheism. Because what good is the knowledge that there is a God if I can't know him? What good is there in knowing that there's a God if he could care less about me or what's going on in my life or what I'm doing? What good is the belief in God if I don't believe that he involves himself and intervenes in the history of man? What good is knowing there's a God if I don't believe that he can intervene in my life and the circumstances of life and the trials of life, that he's not behind the purposes in my life? What good is a belief in God? I might as well not have a God. Let's believe that, as an increasing number of people in our country believe, well, I believe there's something, but you just can't really know who or what he is. I'm not sure which is worse, just flat out atheism, or to know there's somebody out there, but I can't find him even by searching him out. There's no influence on my life. No influence on my belief system. No influence on anything about me from Gnosticism. And of course, this has become increasingly popular in our culture because of secularism. There are those who don't want to give up on flat out atheism. They don't want to turn completely to atheism. So for that reason, it's become very fashionable in our culture to be spiritual. How many people do you hear say, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual? Well, what in the world? I wish somebody would ask one of them, what's that mean? First time somebody sticks a microphone in one of these Hollywood stars' face and says, well, do you believe in God? Well, I don't really believe in God, but I'm kind of spiritual. What in the world does that mean? You believe in tree frogs or unicorns or what? What does that believe? What's that mean? And of course, what they're saying is this. They want to believe in a God. They want to believe in something bigger than themselves, but not something that's going to be restrictive or actually have an influence on their life. This is the best of both worlds. You can be spiritual, believe in a God, which sounds kind of big-minded of you, you know, and you can get some kind of comfort, I guess, from that in their minds anyway, that there's somebody out there, but I don't have to deal with all those laws and commandments and precepts. I don't have to worry about what he thinks or I believe. I'm just kind of spiritual. To have a right Christian worldview, you've got to accept the truth that there's not only a true God, but he is a personal God. And by personal, I mean that he desires to know me. He desires to interact with me. He desires to intervene in our life. That the one true God who made me has a plan for me. Can you conceive of how different your life is when you have the worldview that there might be a God out there, but I can't know him and he could care less about me, versus having a worldview that there is a God, one creator over all, and he knows who I am. And he has a plan for my life and a purpose for my life, that there's a reason why I'm here. It would be completely different. That one true God who made me has a plan for me and wants to know me and sought me out when I wasn't seeking him. Who demonstrated his love toward us while we were yet sinners and had no use for him. And he sought us out. He is a personal God, is he not? Come on, in the Garden of Eden, he walked with Adam in the cool of the day. He appeared unto Noah and Moses and Abraham and Isaac and others and spoke to them as a friend speaketh with his friend. He gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle so that he might dwell among his people. And later on, the temple. He gave us his laws and his commandments so that we might know how to be pleasing in his sight. He gave us the New Testament church that we might learn of him and come together in his name and sing praises unto him and learn of his word. He admonishes us to pray to him, to seek his face, to seek his will, to cry out in times of trouble, to get on our face when we're heartbroken and seek him out. And he promises to comfort us, to share in our burdens, to carry us when we can't make it on our own. He's a personal God. I'll take that over being spiritual any day of the week. He is a personal God. He admonishes us to pray, to seek His face and learn of Him. The greatest evidence that He is a personal God is in John 14, verses 6 through 9, when they said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "What do you mean, show you the Father? You've seen Him in Me. The Father sent Me to show you who He is and what He is." He is a personal God. This is not Islam, the God afar off, who we don't fear in a sense of the biblical fear, but we tremble before. This is a personal God who loves us and cares for us. Amen? You got to believe that. Come on, are you with me? If we're going to have a right biblical worldview, you've got to believe that God is. You got to believe that there is only one, and that this one true God is a personal God. That has such an influence on how you see life. How do you get through trials if you don't believe God's a personal God? How do you get through the difficulties of life and loss without a personal God? I don't think anybody's ever been comforted in a time of loss by being spiritual. Wouldn't it be great if you went to a bedside as a pastor, somebody who's just suffered loss, great loss in the hospital, they've lost a loved one, and you go to him and say, "Well, listen, I'm just going to pray that maybe the one God who's out there who we can't know and who cares less about us and doesn't intervene in our life, maybe He'll make an exception in your case." Wouldn't that be a great comfort? Isn't it good that we can take a Bible and say, "Listen, God loves you, and I don't know what He's doing, but He has a plan." Amen? And He'll comfort you and see you through this. If you just stay close to Him, and He'll lift you up, and you're going to see your loved one again, because there's a home in heaven that He's promised all those who love Him and have received Him as their Savior. Amen? How that changes your world view. If you're going to have a right world view, then you have to accept the fact that there's not only a God and one true God, the supreme God over all, but that He wants to know you and for you to know Him. You know, so much of modern, you ever think about this, so much of modern contemporary Christianity is some kind of weird blend of secularism, practical atheism, and practical agnosticism. You know, there is a God, but He just loves you. He doesn't really care much about what you do or how you live. Come on, doesn't this make up the backbone of modern Christianity? There's a God, you can pray to Him and He loves you, but He doesn't really care how you live. I mean, He's not judgmental. You can live any way you want to. He doesn't care about what you do or how you live. No concept of who He is. And that same God you'll find very little comfort in. God doesn't care what you do as long as it's not terrible, you know. And of course, the definition of terrible is up to you as to what that means. There's no concept that He is a personal God and He does care about what we do and how we live. Then thirdly, to form a proper worldview. Are you all still waking with me? Okay, to form a biblical worldview, we must believe that there's one true God, that He's a personal God. And thirdly, we have to believe that He is a moral and ethical God. That He is a moral and ethical God. I can't conceive of a God, a true God, who is not both moral and ethical. See, this is one of the reasons you would have a hard time ever convincing me of Islam. Because of the kind of God that He is. How can a person be God unless that very person represents justice? Unless that very person represents righteousness? Whether that very person represents goodness and purity and love and compassion? How can we conceive of a God that doesn't represent those very things? All the things that are in the heart of man, though corrupted by the fall. We were by our nature loving, compassionate, caring. Of course, it's been corrupted by the fall. But that's what we were made to be. And since we were made in His image, we would assume that God must be those very things. Don't you think? You know, would it not seem apparent that if there is one supreme creator God who made us to love and feel, to have compassion, to interact with each other, that He would also be moral and ethical, have something to say about that which He's created and how we're to live? Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will. You've got to believe that God is a moral and ethical God. That He has a moral standard for His people. That He has an ethical standard for His people. This is what's so cockeyed about this modern sense of Christianity, where we say, well, God's just loving, He doesn't care about that. Well, what you're doing is sin. Do you not understand what the way you're living is an affront to the morality of God and the ethics of God? Well, you have no right to judge me, and God doesn't care about those things. He just loves me. It's this weird mix of secularism and polytheism and agnosticism all balled up in the name of Christianity. God's out there, but He doesn't really care. Well, God does care. Because He's a moral and ethical God. Do you understand that your view of God as a moral and ethical God is going to have a huge influence on how you live your life? If I believe God's a moral God and an ethical God, what's that going to do to me? It's going to put within me a desire to be moral and ethical in my life and in my behavior. Now, if you don't believe God's a moral and ethical God, then that's going to change the direction you go. You have no problem throwing off what you've learned or what you've heard or what you've been taught and living like the world lives if you don't believe God's a moral and ethical God. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. That's why we read what we read in this passage where it says, how many times do we read this in the Scriptures? But He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The whole foundation for our morality and ethics is based in who God is. You've got to believe there's a God. Say amen to that. You've got to believe that there is but one God. If you're going to have a right biblical worldview, you've got to believe that He is a personal God who interacts with us. And as He interacts with us, He seeks to transmit to us His morality and His ethics. Why do you think we have all these commands and principles and precepts in the Word of God about how we're supposed to live? What do you think Exodus 20 is all about? I am the Lord. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or anything that is thy neighbor's. Why? Because I am the one true God who created you, and I am a personal God, and I'm transmitting to you my morality and my ethics. He is a moral God. And if you believe that, it will influence your morality. Romans 2, look over there if you will. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, Romans 2, verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law in themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, they meanwhile accusing one another. He says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. He talks about the accountability of man because of the morality and the ethics of God that's imprinted upon us. He says, even those with no Bible have a sense of the morality and the ethics of God. And if you believe in a moral and ethical God, then that's certainly going to change how you live your life. It's going to influence how you pay your bills. It's going to influence on how you work on the job. It's going to influence how you handle responsibility in your life. It's going to influence your honesty and your integrity and your character and your word. Oh, come on, you with me? If you believe that God is a moral and ethical God. If you're a young person, it will influence how you live when you get out on your own. Because you all understand that your God is a moral and ethical God. It's not a free-for-all in this world. There's morals and ethics by which His people are to live, because He is a moral and ethical God. These commands that He gives us, this supreme God and personal God, has well-established ethical and moral positions. And so it stands to reason that He has expressed those to us, which is seen in all of these laws, so many of which either begin and end with the statement, I am the Lord. What makes them moral and ethical? Because God has said that they are. If we're going to have a right biblical worldview, we've got to understand that He is a biblical and moral, ethical God. You know, you want to know why? I just saw the headline of it, and I just didn't have the stomach, to be honest with you, to read it. some pastor in some Methodist church somewhere was talking about proving how God was pro-abortion. I didn't have the stomach to even read it, so I didn't even look at it. Because it's just absolutely blasphemous. Because here's a person who claims a belief in a God that has absolutely no understanding of the moral and ethics of God. Anybody who claims that God is pro-abortion knows not the Lord. I don't care what kind of title they've got. Or if they're a politician or who they are, they know not the Lord. Fourthly, to have a right, we're almost finished, bear with me. We're almost to Genesis 17 again. Fourthly, to have a right biblical worldview requires me to believe that there's one true God who is personal, moral, and ethical. And then fourthly, we must believe that he has revealed himself to us. He's a personal God, so therefore he has revealed himself to us. In Jeremiah 24, flip over there. This is talking about, this has some end time implications here, but the point is still the same, that he is a personal God, and we see that coming out in his end time treatment of the nation of Israel. In Jeremiah 24, look what it says in verse 5. Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah 24, verse 5. It says, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Now he's talking about some implications concerning Israel, but the point is the same, that he is a personal God. His desire is that we might know him, and as a result of that, he has revealed himself to us. In the Old Testament, he did that with a few men by appearing to them personally. He did it through others by appearing to them through the prophets. Of course, he does it for us through his word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, that we might be pleasing in his sight. You have 66 letters in which God has revealed himself to us. He talks to us. Not audibly anymore, but he talks to us. He doesn't just reveal himself to us in his word. He speaks to us. Come on, he talks to our heart and to our minds. You never have God speak to you. And I'm not talking a big booming voice. But there are times when I know it's God. Sometimes God comes along beside me and says, it's going to be okay. And I don't know how I know, but I know it's him. And there's times God comes along beside me and says, you better quit. And I know that's God, because I recognize that voice. There are times when God comes along and just says, you're okay, just keep going. He speaks to us. He's a personal God who wants to interact with us. And he reveals himself to us. And he's revealed himself to us through his word. God has something to say. You realize what a profound statement that is? God has got something to say to you and to me. If you're a young person here tonight, God's got something to say to you about how to live your life and how to serve him and how to be right, how to find a mate, how to live your life, how to raise a family. He has something to say about all. He would not only communicate his will and his commands, but his thoughts and his heart to us as well. He communicates to us not only what we should do and not do, but what pleases him. He communicates how he loves us, how he cares about us. He's a personal God. If you believe that, that has a completely different influence on your worldview. And then fifthly, it would only stand to reason that if there is one supreme God who's over all, then it's not to ourselves, but to this one true God who made us that we are accountable. You've got to believe that if there is one God, and only one God, and then he made us, and he's revealed his morality and his ethics to us, and he's speaking to us. It just makes sense, would it not, that we are accountable unto him? You can't have a biblical worldview without understanding that we are accountable to our Creator and that we are accountable unto Him. Man is not autonomous, as humanism teaches. We are accountable to the God who made us. That alone, are you listening? That alone should affect the direction of your life. That I am accountable for every decision that I make. I'm accountable for everything that God puts in my care. I'm accountable for the stewardship that God has given me in my life. I'm accountable for the life that God has given me. And that one day we will all give an account to Him of the things that we have done, both good and bad. That we are accountable to Him. If there is one supreme God, would it not stand to reason that we are accountable to Him? That He has revealed His truth to us. And that we are accountable to Him for the things that are revealed in that truth. It's so important that we understand, going back to that other one, that God has revealed Himself to us in the truth of His Word. It's not up to us to live by logic, but to live by every word of God. You know, I didn't want to get into this tonight, but let me add this. Man, under humanism, lives his life based on logic. A, if A is true, then B is true. And if B is true, then C is true. If that's so, then A and C must also be true. The problem with logic is you have to assume that A is true. Because once you get outside the Word of God, we don't know if A is true or not. The atheist assumes that there is no God, A. Every piece of logic following that is going to be wrong. Though it seems very logical. Because logic only works if it starts with the truth. Amen. Of course, we're fortunate in the fact that we have the truth in God's Word. So you have to have this knowledge of who God is if we're going to have a right biblical. It's not enough to believe that there is a God. We must have some understanding of who He is. Do you know tonight that these truths about a monotheistic God meets the needs of man? I want you to think with me about this. These truths that you and I are so familiar with. Did anybody come in here tonight and this is the first time you've ever heard that there's only one God? I think most of us are fairly familiar with that truth. I think most of us understand tonight that He is moral and ethical. I think most of us came here tonight understanding that He wants to speak to us. I think most of us came here tonight understanding He's revealed Himself to us. I think most of us came here tonight understanding all of these things we've already seen. But do you understand tonight that these things, though they seem so very simple to us, meet the needs of man? It meets the spiritual needs of man. Do you know that man is spiritual? Because of that, there's a longing in the soul of every man. Isn't there? There's a longing in the soul of every person. Unfortunately, when you start with an unbiblical worldview and start with an atheistic worldview, you're completely lost to try to meet that spiritual hunger. And so you fill it with government. And you fill it with logic and science, which is empty and cold and dead apart from God. But the fact that there is a God and He is all-knowing and that He wants to reveal Himself to us meets that need, that spiritual need, that there's someone I must know. It meets the moral needs of man. You know, I believe in the heart of every man there is a moral need. You know that most people, unless there's something wrong with them, want to live in a nice neighborhood, in a moral place, in a moral country? Don't they? I don't think most people think to themselves, you know, more than anything else, I want to grow up and live in a crime-ridden neighborhood. More than anything else, I just want a totally bankrupt moral nation. No, we hunger for that which is moral and ethical. Now, again, it's been corrupted by sin, but there's this inner need for there to be right and wrong. That's why kids thrive under parental leadership of right and wrong. That's why they struggle when there's all these gray areas or permissiveness. Because there's a hunger in us for right and wrong. And who God is meets that. There's an ethical need of man. We have a need within us for justice. Come on, how many times a day nowadays are you going, that's just not right. That's just not right. It shouldn't be that way. That's just wrong with me. It's principle. It's just not right. Because we have in us, don't we? Once again, these things have been corrupted by sin, but we have within us a hunger for that which is ethical and right. And only God can meet that. Government, I don't know if you know this or not, but government can't meet that. And then there's this personal need, the need to know that there's someone bigger than me. The need to know that there's somebody in control, that there's a plan, that there's this life, my life has some kind of meaning. There's a personal need in this, isn't there? I don't think anybody's born going, you know, I just hope there's no plan for my life. I just hope, you know, I can just bump along and see if I can't get out of here in one piece. No, we like to know there's purpose and plan. There's a personal need in us. And God meets those needs when we understand who He is. Don't you think? Only in the knowledge of the one true and supreme God can these needs be met in people. Genesis chapter 17. You know what that means? We're done. Genesis 17. Now, these are truths we already know, but for them to form a worldview, we must believe them. Now, don't tune out on me. We must believe them to the depths of our soul. You can have a biblical worldview if you believe to the depths of your soul there is a God. If you believe to the depths of your soul there is not but one, and that He is a personal God who has revealed Himself to us, and He is moral and ethical. And that all of my needs, spiritually, morally, ethically, personally, can be met in Him and only in Him. Well, that's going to completely change the direction of your life. It's going to completely dictate how you live. It's going to answer all the questions of humanism. Atheism? No, there is one true God. Evolution? No, He created us. Amorality? Absolutely not. He has left us His moral and ethical laws. Autonomy? Absolutely not. We are accountable to the one supreme creator of all. Socialism? No way. Our faith is in the one true God and not man to meet our needs. You know, there's a whole lot of people who profess to be Christians who live as if they've never embraced these. How do you deal with these truths will dictate again the life we live and which way we go? And every person's got to decide for themselves which of these will guide their life. Not only is there a God, but the truth about God revealed in His Word. Which is why I thought of Genesis 17:1. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9, and the Lord appeared to him. The one true God made Himself known. And He said, I am the Almighty God, the true God, revealed Himself to Abraham personally. And He said, and walk before me, and be thou what? Perfect, moral, ethical. This is the God that we need to form a biblical worldview. So, if you believe in God, say amen.
Amen.
That's not enough. We got to believe that there is only one, that He's moral and ethical, personal, revealed Himself to us. Because that's what will guide and direct us in our life. The other option is to reject that notion and believe that there is no God, or that God is unknowable, and He has nothing to say to us about any of the things we've talked about. And what a difference that makes in your life. You know what it leads to? It leads to an empty, meaningless, purposeless life in which we endure suffering and trial without reason. I would much rather serve a living God who, even in my trials, I can know there's purpose. I may not understand it, but there's purpose. Because I believe that God is in control. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would.